Let's read this morning Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, 10 through 18. Philippians 4, 10 through 18. I can't believe I'm going to go through 9 verses, but here we go. Verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the passage at hand is a passage that most people will preach many sermons on, probably on contentment. Well, what is contentment? Well, contentment is a state of mind in which you and I are satisfied inwardly satisfied, regardless of external and outward circumstances. It's a deep inward satisfaction. It comes by being united to God the Father through His Son by means of the Holy Spirit. We understand that God is in control of all providence, of all circumstances, and He's wisely in control of all these circumstances. Now, when we think about satisfaction or happiness, satisfaction or happiness, these are terms that depend on circumstances. So let me explain what I mean by that. They depend on events or occasions. For example, if it's my birthday, it might be a happy event. It might be for you a sad event. Or it might be an event you forget because you're so old you forgot your birthday. I don't know what it's going to be, but it's dependent on circumstances. If it's satisfaction and happiness depends on the score in the football game. You ever thought, I'm happy in the first quarter, I'm sad in the second quarter, I'm not happy in the third quarter, I'm happy at the end of the game. It's all dependent on the score. Satisfaction and happiness is dependent on what day it might be. Oh no, it's the first day of school. Oh no, it's the last day the pool's open for summer. Oh great, it's the first day of deer or duck season. It may be dependent on who's cooking the hamburgers that day. Satisfaction and happiness is dependent sometimes on how good they taste, the hamburgers taste or not. Maybe they don't taste good. Contentment, though, biblically speaking, is like spiritual equilibrium. Let's add a little bit more to this. It's the ability to function equally unaffected by my circumstances, whether I'm rich or poor, whether I'm having an abundance or I'm suffering in a need. But Christian contentment is not stoicism. The Stoic prides himself on being unmoved in every situation. A Stoic will go to the football game, and if they're ahead in the game, he's unmoved. If the Stoic goes to the football game, and if they're behind, he's unmoved. A Stoic is a person who's a rock, and he has the personality of a rock. Nobody likes rocks. A Christian person whose contentment will be joyful, and a Christian person who knows contentment will be sad. That's reality, not a Stoic. The Stoic says, I am the captain of my soul. I am willing to submit to each and every circumstance, and I will not complain about anything, and I will not be happy about anything. Well, I don't want that person. I don't want that kind of life. But when we say Christian contentment is equally unaffected by being rich or poor, winning or losing, we are saying that it's something that buoys us up like a good life preserver. Let me give you a bad circumstance. Let's say that you have been rendered unconscious at the lake and you have a good life preserver on. What will it do? It will keep your head above water. That is a good thing in a bad situation. If you have a good life preserver on and you have the rope coming around from the boat and they're fixing to start pulling you because you got a ski on or you're getting back on a tube, then that's a great situation. It all depends. You see, if you have a good life jacket on, it keeps you buoyed up. That's Christian contentment. Whether you win or lose, you have this life jacket buoying you up. And the only person who's going to have contentment is the one who's in the life jacket. You've got to be in Christ. He's the source of our Christian contentment. And so you can't look like the Stoic does internally to himself and say, I'm the one who can control all of this. I'm the one who can take care of myself. I'm the one who can render myself content. But you have to look in Christ. And each one of us knows that there are circumstances that drive us closer to Christ and there are circumstances that drive us farther away from Him. We know there are relationships in our lives that drive us closer to Christ, move us closer to Christ, and relationships that move us farther away from Christ. You got an important decision to make, and you get your Bible out, and you read your Bible, and you're on your knees, and you're praying, and you're asking different people for counsel, and you're down there making this decision, and once the decision's over, man, you've been driven into Christ, but what about after you make the decision? Are you just as driven? You're in the midst of a normal work week. You know, this is a thing that works really good for men because men know, listen, I got so much time in my day. And so I'm going to get up in the morning. I'm going to spend time reading my Bible and I'm praying. I got this much time. And I got this much time at the end of the day. And at lunch, maybe I can factor in a little bit of prayer time for lunchtime. And so I got so much time and I'm driven. But what happens to me when I go on vacation? Am I just as driven? I know the answer to the question, this next question, but just ask your minister what it's like, when he's most driven to the Lord. Is it on Saturday night and Sunday morning only? Or is he just as driven when the sermon's over and he's getting ready for bed on Sunday night and Monday morning when he wakes up? I know the answer to that question. In this sermon today, we're going to see a man who's learned to use every circumstance such that each one of them, rich or poor, happy or sad, each one of them drives him closer to the Lord and not farther away in any way. He knows how to sorrow and in sorrow be driven to Christ. He knows how to be in plenty and be driven to Christ. He's learned in each and every situation to be content. And so what Paul does here in these verses 10 through 18, he uses his own personal testimony to give us three keys. And I want to give you three words, key words for contentment. The first word is appreciation. Second word is education. And the third word is infusion. I think you can remember those. Appreciation, education, infusion. Key to contentment number one, appreciation. You know, these Philippians, they've had Paul on their minds. That word there, it says in verse 10, it says they've been concerned for him. Several times that word is used throughout the entire book. They are minding him. That's what they're doing. They're keeping him in mind. Concern means keeping something in your mind. And he says this, he says, now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. And some commentators say that maybe Paul's throwing out a slide against them, that they hadn't finally they're getting around to taking care of him. But this is not a slide in any way. Rather, if we spent time looking through this entire book, the epistle, you're going to find that Paul is full of love and generosity and the fact that this church has partnered with him in the gospel ministry. You can look at Philippians 1, 3 through 5. You can look in Philippians 2, 25 through 30, where he talks about the gift they gave him, not just the money, but the person that they gave him. Remember, they gave him a person to be with him. Back in, you've got to remember that when you go into prison in these days, you don't get a TV. You don't get anything. You get a cell. And so you got to have people who take care of you. And this still happens in the world today, just not here. So he's not chiding them. More than likely, staying close to the apostle in these days would be very difficult. Remember, he's 800 miles from the cell in which he sits in Rome, Philippi. It's a six-week trip from Philippi to Rome. It's hard for us not to think about instantaneous communication. No cell phone, no Facebook, no email, none of these things. I still am amazed when I was sitting in the manse in New Zealand, in Dunedin, New Zealand, I'm still amazed. I text my mom 7,000-8,000 miles away, and she'd text me back in less than a minute. It just blew me away. They didn't know that kind of thing. And so it sometimes could be hard to stay up with each other. But notice what he says here in verses 15 and 16. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, when he left them, Macedonia, notice what it says. No church, O Philippians, shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. When I left you, you gave. You gave and you gave. And notice what it says next. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Over and over, these folks have him on their mind. And he's appreciative of it. And then recently now, until recently, they haven't been able to connect. But now you've sent Epaphroditus with this gift, and you've given him as a gift, and he's appreciative of it. Maybe there was a letter that got lost. There's all these surmises and there's all these maybes. Maybe there was not a messenger. Maybe Epaphroditus wasn't available to leave at a certain time. Maybe it took more time to gather up the money than we can think about it. There's many possibilities. But at any rate, as soon as the circumstances change, the Philippians acted quickly. And Paul is appreciative. I rejoice, verse 10, in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Well, now, this word revived is just, it's, I think he put it in here just for our church. Because a bunch of you folks are dealing with almonds right now, or amens, whatever you want to call them. But this word revived literally can be translated, your concern for me has bloomed afresh. This gift was like entering into springtime. You see, these trees you out here harvesting all these nuts off of right now, they're going to lose all their leaves, and then they're going to look like they're dead. But they're not. We know they're not. They're dormant. They're not dead, but they're going to look like they're dead. And then, in springtime, shoots are going to start coming off these trees, and the bees are going to start roaming around these trees, and it's just going to be a noise, like unbelievable noise, zzz, like that. I've been sitting in a deer blind before with bees all around me. It's crazy. And mosquitoes, too. But, you know, it's just like, he says, this is what it's like. He says, your gift has come to me, and it's almost like wintertime and bloom and shoots and bees. Death to life. That's what it's like. Your gift has come to me like that. It's like a change in the seasons. Cold air to warm air. He appreciates it. I rejoice. Verse 14, he says, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Look at verse 18 and the first part of it. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. So the apostle, he appreciates the gift. He appreciates the one they gave him. But what does he appreciate even more? What's he appreciate even more? He appreciates the people more. He appreciates, look at verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. You see, the apostle is very clear and very careful about his enemies. His enemies would always want to say, hey, you're in this business of Christian ministry for the money. You want the gift. You want the guy to come take care of you. You want the guy to hold your hand. You want to be made big and you want this money. And he's saying, no, listen, what I really am happy about is that I'm not seeking the gift for me. I seek for the profit which increases to you, Philippians, your account. I have received these gifts and I am joyful. But you know what? You, the giver, are the ones who are profiting the most because you, the giver, are the ones who are storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven. If he's coveting anything, he's coveting the fact that they are going to profit from giving to him. Yeah, he's thankful. But more than that, he's happy for them. As you and I go and we receive gifts, say, at Christmas time, here's your test. Have you ever stopped to appreciate the one who's given the gift to you? And have you ever stopped and appreciated the fact that the one who gave the gift to you is profiting more than you? I get so wrapped up in unwrapping things and thinking about myself that I forget that my mom gave it to me sometimes, don't you? I'm 57 years old. I still can forget. I'm so busy looking at my pen, or so busy looking at my reel, or so busy looking at my whatever it is I got, right? You do that? I mean, probably all of us, we do that, don't we? But the apostle doesn't say, he says, listen, I think this is kind of a backhanded way of saying to us in his contentment, I'm instructing you to be a giver. Is he not instructing us to see the benefit of giving? Of understanding that to give to someone who cannot repay me, that I gain profit in heaven. That if I go out and give to someone who's really kind of hard for me to give to, but I'm going to gain profit in heaven. That if I go out and, man, this is the one, you know, because I'm like you, I like my comfort. I like sitting in my comfortable chair, putting my feet up on my comfortable recliner, you know, in my being all lazy and comfortable, and I like to do that. But what about giving up some of my comfort in order to have somebody in the church family comforted? That's what he's talking about. Many times, you know, when I was growing up, about, 22 years old, you know, if you had asked me what spiritual profit was or spiritual maturity was all about, you know what I would have told you? This is probably what you would have said too. I'll tell you. Well, you know, I would have told you, go look at Galatians chapter 5. That's what spiritual maturity is. Spiritual profit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what it is. But the Bible says there's a whole lot more to profit and maturity than that. If you go out and you share the gospel with someone and you give up your time to share the gospel with someone and that person listens to you, that you are the one who profits. If they come to Christ, they're called fruit. And you, even when you just give it to them and maybe they don't come to Christ, that is a thing that you have done for God. When you go out and you share your time and you go out and share your money and you go out and do these things for other people, that is maturity and that is a profit for you. And young people, listen, when you see your mama or you see your daddy going out and sacrificing for somebody else, you shouldn't complain about it. You should learn from it. Right? My mom and daddy, man, they take care of me, but they also save a little bit to take care of somebody else. And wow, they're the ones who are receiving. You see, who receives the most? The teacher or the student? Who receives the most? Who receives the most? The one who plans and prepares and preaches the sermon or the one who listens? I want you to get something from it. But I promise you, I learned more than you. You go and give. You go and plan. You go and think. You get concerned about somebody else and you go give and you know what? You gain more than they get. That is an unbelievable thing. And that's what Paul's telling us. Look, don't just trust me. Let me give you a few passages of Scripture. Proverbs 11:25. The generous man will be what? Prosperous. Proverbs 19:17. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him for his good deed. Did you get that? The Lord will not be a debtor to anyone. You go and give to a poor man, you will receive, maybe not from the poor man, but from the Lord. That's God's word, not mine. Matthew 5, 7 said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive or obtain mercy. 2 Corinthians 9, 7 says, God loves what? A cheerful giver. Think about that. Just go home and put that on your box today, and your refrigerator. Say, ask this question. Do I really want love? Do I really want to know God's love? Because God loves you if you're a cheerful giver. You really want to know love? The apostle, he appreciates the gift, but more, he appreciates the one giving and the profit that they receive from it. What does he appreciate the most? He appreciates the gift. He appreciates even more what is profited to the person doing the giving. What's he appreciate the most? Notice what he does here in verse 18, the last part. He says, these gifts are a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So, yeah, he appreciates the gifts. And he appreciates the fact that the one who gives the gift to him is profiting. But more than that and the most, he says, man, this that you have done for me is a sacrifice, a smell that's sweet to God. He receives it like a sacrifice. You say, well, you know, we don't do animal sacrifices like they did in the Old Testament. No, we don't. But you know what we can do? We can offer up sacrifices as in love to God by giving to others. That's how God receives it. So if you brighten up a person by giving them a gift, their face, not only are you brightening up their face, not only are you profiting from it, but you are brightening up God's face. Every cup of cold water is remembered by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 4, Abel offers up to God a burnt offering from his heart, just exactly as he was supposed to. And the Bible says that God gazed upon him. It says that God manifested a divine pleasure toward Abel and toward his sacrifice, and that divine pleasure was not manifested to Cain because his heart was wrong. In Genesis chapter 8, we read about the flood just a second ago, the coming of the flood. And Noah, he offers up a burnt offering to the Lord, and the Lord smelled it. And it was a sweet aroma to him. It's real hard for me, and those of you who know, this is one of my favorite stories, so I'm going to go ahead and put it in here. But in John chapter 12, what does Mary do? What does Mary do? What's Mary do when Jesus raises her brother from the dead? What does Mary do? I don't know about you, brothers, but have you ever taken out a whole year's worth of money and poured it on Jesus' feet? Can you imagine it? This 11 ounces of pure nard was over a year's salary in those days, and she poured it on Jesus' feet. And Jesus didn't go, you wasted it. He loved it. The whole room, the whole house was just this aromatic blend of smell that was beautiful. It's just as simple as what we're about to do this afternoon. If you go and you prepare a meal for your brothers and sisters, or prepare a dish, or prepare some cornbread, or whatever it is you know you like to prepare, and you bring it as unto the Lord and for these people, you profit, because you see their palate and they enjoy it. And then you profit because it's stored up riches in heaven for yourself, and then it also brings a smile to God. Well, the apostle, from his personal testimony, tells us the first key to contentment is appreciation. Could go on and on about being appreciative of things and thankful. The second key to contentment is education. If the first one's appreciation and saying thank you and appreciating gifts and understanding what happens to those who give, then the second key is education or going to school. Now, a lot of people want to say, man, I don't want to go to school anymore. I'm done. Friend, listen, I'm sorry. If you're a Christian, you're in school all the time. You need to realize that. I've got to be real careful here, but here's part of your school. You need to be in it every day. There's school right there. Which sometimes when I hear people, I remember being in the hospital working with a girl 24 years old, and she's telling me she's done with school. I said, no, you're not. Every one of us know we have to go to school all the time. What do you call CEUs or CECs? Continuing education course, continuing education unit. Every one of us has to keep going to school. You have to be certified in this and certified in that. So school never stops. And the apostle's saying, I've been to school and I've got this life preserver around my neck and I know how to get along in extremity. This good ones and the bad ones. I've been educated. Look at what it says in verse 11 and 12. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know through, I'm going to add two words, through learning how to get along with humble means. And I also know through learning how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. You have to be committed to being in the classroom. When you come to hear a sermon, did you know it's on me to be prepared, but it's on you to listen. Did you know that? It's on you to listen. It's on you to be prepared and come and to be diligent in your preparation and to pray before you get here and to come ready. And then when you're here, you have to do something else. You receive what you hear in faith and love. These are all texts right out of Scripture. And then when you leave, you take what you've heard and you go and you hide it in your heart and you practice it in your life. Those are all passages of Scripture. It's on you to learn. And the same thing happens when it comes to contentment. It's on you and I to learn. And the apostle says, I have learned to be content. There's a fixed point where it started. It started when he was on the road to Damascus and he's converted. And then he says, I have learned the secret. And so you add verse 11 and 12 together and you've got the starting point of contentment and you've got the continuing classroom. I have learned the secret. And the secret there is a word that comes from Greek, the religions back in those days, the mystery religions. Oh, if you read about them, you just get grossed out. Where men would have to literally walk underneath animals that had been bloodied up and you have to walk and the blood drips all over you. And all these barrage of barriers that you have to go through to go learn the secret of the mystery. You're an initiate and you go through all the barriers. We would say in our terminology, jump through the hoops, right? If you can't spray this kind of spray without going through the hoops, right, Mr. Tucker? You got to wear the suit or you're going to get punished for it. You got to go through the hoops to be certified for this or that. You got to learn it if you're going to be the carpenter, the journeyman carpenter. You got to go through your 3 years. And he's saying, I started on that road, and then there's all these things I've been going through, you see, to be admitted into the mystery. The mystery is here is contentment. And he says, listen, I have learned to be humble. I've gone hungry. He says, I've suffered need. He's been low. He's been cold. He's been naked. He's been physically suffering, mentally tortured, stoned to the point of dying, beaten to within inches of his life. I'm content. You content when you get beaten to within inches of your life? None of us has been literally. And then he says, listen, I've learned in prosperity to when I'm filled and have abundance. You know, Paul's life, sometimes it'd be easy to think, well, Paul, man, his whole life after he became a Christian was nothing but a bunch of beatings, right? But you know, Paul's life was full of joy. And there was 3 years where he preached in Ephesus and he preached sermon after sermon. I don't know how many times he preached. I'd like to know. I know somebody one time said he preached something like 40,000 sermons. That's just unbelievable. I've heard somebody say that. And it was Sinclair Ferguson. I want to go find it. He preached constantly. There was joy in his life. But this man, he knows the school of abundance and he knows the school of hard knocks. And he says all this when he's sitting between two crack Roman soldiers that Nero has sitting beside him. And I'm going to tell you something. He didn't have on right guard. They didn't have on right guard. These dudes were men. These dudes didn't smell good. And this place he was in wasn't smelling good. And he says, I've learned to be content in all of this. I wrote down when I first started studying this on Monday, I wrote down a picture, and I've got it right here. I've got a little man on a tightrope with the balance bar. And this is what contentment is. The life preserver holds us up. We're kind of equilibrium, right? Bad circumstances, at least my head's up and I'm alive. Good circumstances, the rope's coming around and I'm fixing to get pulled at the lake. But it's also like a tightrope. And there's this falling over on this side in poverty and all the temptations that go with it. And then there's falling over here on this side in plenty and all the temptations that go with having plenty. So in poverty, what I'm going to struggle with? Hunger. I'm going to struggle with want. And I'm going to say, I am coveting what I do not have. I'm discontent and I'm not going to trust in God. I'm not going to trust in this God who has all these things all laid out according to His wise providence. And the temptation, Proverbs 30 verse 8 says, of somebody who's in want is to profane God's name and to steal instead of trust God to provide for me. In plenty. Now, all of us would say when we have plenty, the lessons that are learned when we have plenty are a lot more pleasant, right? But I read this came out of at least four commentaries. So I said, I've just got to put this in my sermon if it came out of four really good guys. This is what they said. Here's an old adage, and it goes like this. In order to carry a full cup, one must have a steady hand. In order to carry a full cup, one must have a steady hand. What happens if you don't have a steady hand? Some of it spills out. You see, it's a tightrope. And when you move through a time of plenty and you move through a time of abundance, it's not easy. The temptations are there. Prior to David becoming the king, you know the story. He runs from the madman, King Saul, for all those years, 13 years. And he's content in a cave praying. And he's got Jonathan coming out and encouraging him. And he's winning and then finally he's installed as king. And he goes from age 30 to age 50. And he's content as he's establishing the kingdom. He's inquiring of the Lord. And the Bible says, inquire to the Lord, inquire to the Lord. He's praying to the Lord. He's staying close to the Lord. And then all of a sudden when he's 50, you know what he does? He proves something. Listen to me, men. He proves something. He proves that it is easier to live as a man, a godly man, in the straits than when you've got a lot of stuff. He proves that it's easier to live life closer to God when you're between a rock and a hard place than when you're up on top of a palace with all kinds of stuff. It's easier to live close to God when it's difficult than when you're on the top. When you're on the top, Proverbs 38 tells us the temptation of the person who has plenty is to be full and spill. Or as one commentator said, not spill, but fall into the cup of plenty. And just enjoy the plenty and forget the one who gave you the plenty. You see? That's the temptation. Who are you? You see, when I'm in plenty, you know, here's what happens. I'm up there and I forget God, and you know what happens in a minute or a few minutes or a month or a few months? Listen to me, fellas. Listen to me. You make a decision during that time that you'll regret the rest of your life. Rest of your life. Who is he? Who are you? And then all of a sudden, when all life comes crashing down on you, you're back on your knees. You're wishing you hadn't made that decision. So you can feel the tightrope. You can feel the need for a balance. You see there's discontent and distrust on this side when it comes to being in poverty. You can see the fact that you might fall into the cup of plenty when you have a lot. So how in the world can we walk on this tightrope of contentment? How can we do it? How can poverty, with all its temptations, and plenty with all its temptations, both minister to my growth and I not go down in some terrible way? How can poverty drive me nearer to God, and how can plenty drive me nearer to God? What's the answer? Well, this is the third point. Key to contentment number three. And I'm gonna have to explain it, but I want you to remember the word. Infusion. The only way for you and me to learn the secret, the only way, is through infusion. What in the world am I talking about? So here we are, we're on this ship, and we're going, and the wind's blowing at our face or at our back. And Alexander McLaren says, the only way you can make it in this life is to have a strong hand at the helm. You hear me? A strong hand at the helm. Who's that? You have to have a strong man who's at the helm, and he guides the rudder. And so here's this person, here's Jesus. He's at the helm, and as the wind is blowing in my back, I can keep my eyes fixed on this man who's strong and at the helm, and he will help me be guided through times of plenty so that I don't fall into sin there in temptation. If I am with fixing my eyes on Jesus when I'm going through adversity, the wind's at my face, you know, a good person at the helm can guide the ship in the midst of wind coming at them. He can make it be progressing forward rather than against them. But it takes somebody good at the helm. It can be to our advantage to have that kind of person at the helm, or we're going to drift and be pitched to and fro. And here is the answer, verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Christ must be at the helm. Literally, to give you flavor. You know, ever seen that commercial where that girl is asked that question? About, she says, this hot dog has flavor. Doesn't say flavor, he said flavor. This is going to make this verse, listen to what I'm about to say. Literally translated, it's this. All things I can do. How many things? All things I can do, not through Him who strengthens me. That's not a bad translation, I get it. But it literally says this, all things I can do in the one who is infusing me with strength. You get that? That's flavor. That flavors it up. In the one who strengthens me, who infuses strength into me. It's His personal testimony. I like through Him. It's okay. But it literally says, in the one who infuses me with His strength. That's the secret to passing the course. That's the secret to walking on the tightrope. That's the secret to contentment. It's being in Christ. Are you in Christ? In the Old Testament, at the time of the Exodus, the people of Israel, they were to take a lamb. They were to take that lamb, put that lamb to death, take that blood, put it on the doorpost and lintel, sprint it all around on the outside of the house. And they were to go where? In the house. And then while they were in the house, they were protected from the destroying angel who saw the blood and said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. They were in the house, and what were they doing in the house? Just doodling? No, they were eating the flesh of the lamb. And you and I, we are to be in Christ, and we are to live in Christ moment by moment the same way those people were in that house. And we are to feed on Jesus Christ. No, we don't eat His literal flesh. It's not available to us anyway. But we feed on Him, and we live off of Him by faith. We draw near to Him, and as we draw near to Him, there's this infusion of strength that comes from Him. And you cannot know it apart from drawing near to Him and being in Him. And if you want this sort of strength and this contentment, then you have to give attention to it, just like we said about the sermon. Just like you give you give your attention to your hobbies, boys. And every year, you know what I used to do at the end of the year? I used to go, one more year of deer hunting, man, I got more knowledge than I did last year. Every year, that's what we think. Got a little bit more knowledge than I did last year. And we have to be giving ourselves to Jesus Christ in order to have this power. The only safe way is to walk on this tightrope is to be in Christ. He's the one who can guide us on that tightrope. The apostle is not a wonder worker. We can't say, well, he towers over us because he's an apostle and that's his office and he's so much better than us and he's Superman and I'm not. No, he was a man. And he experienced sorrows and he experienced joy and he experienced God's power as he drew near to Jesus Christ. He was in him. He was not separated from him. He was not looking for strength outside of himself in himself other than Jesus Christ. He's not separated from God, but in God, in Christ. So this contentment, it can be yours. But it comes through the Holy Spirit working in you, infusing you with His power and His grace. The man who's separated from God is weak. Man, I'm going long. That's okay. I got to watch this one though. You know, you say, I say Christians need a crutch. Friend, listen, if you're lost, if you're separated from Christ, I want to ask you to tell me, I can show you all your crutches. I can show you a bunch. So don't sit here and say Christianity's about having a crutch. Everybody in the world's got a crutch. It might be liquor. It might be being all blown out and going to every kind of game to keep your mind off of serious stuff. Whatever, there's a lot of crutches out there. But this person is not separated from God. He's in Christ. And where you're in Christ, you're in a majority. And where you're in Christ, you can face all your foes. And where you're in Christ, you can go through all your valleys. And when you're in Christ, you can manage plenty and poverty. The apostle tells Timothy, he says this, you therefore, my son, he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, but it can also be translated, be empowered, keep on being empowered by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, the verse everybody ought to memorize. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled or keep on being filled. How often? Keep on being filled. How many, once a day? No, all day. Keep on being infused by this power. And then you can know this contentment. But it's going to take being driven into Christ. Three keys to contentment. Key number one, appreciation. Key number two, education. Key number three, infusion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us enough to send a son to save us and to preach many wonderful truths and have them all laid down for us in your word through your apostles. We thank you for opening up your word to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we might be those who are appreciative and that we would get ourselves firmly in school to learn contentment through each and every circumstance. Most of all, Lord, we pray that we might be in Christ so that we can pass every circumstance with flying colors. Give us grace to do this, to be in Christ at all times, and to be feeding off of Him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.